interpreted.
I don't know if he was mentioned he was coming. Something.
John?
No,
no,
Bill.
Bill.
We'll see him in here. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your word. We thank you for all your blessings in our life, in our lives, and we pray for just your guidance and direction as we get into this study and help open our hearts and our minds to receive your teachings that you have for us tonight. We ask, Lord, that you please bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us your guidance and protection. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
Is Bill still improving? Have you been up there this week?
I haven't heard.
I heard you took 45 steps the other day. You were
able
to walk 45.
Somebody told us, don't need that he walked 45 steps in one day, and he'd only been able to do 10 or 12.
Yes, yeah, so he's getting better.
Good. All right, so we're in session 55 still, the very end. Matthew 18. Verses 1 through 11. And just to kind of recap, talking about selfish ambition, rank in the kingdom, Christ turns that whole thing on its head by using the analogy of a small child that he calls to himself and uses the child as an example of the kind of status that is revered in heaven. And that's just a childlike faith and a childlike nature. Not being childish, of course, but being childlike.
You know, childlike nature. Children are very self-centered.
Right, and that's
very self-centered.
And we're going to talk about that tonight, as a matter of fact, in the next session, which I already have. But childlike in terms of, you know, how we looked last week at. We looked at Abraham and Isaac, and how Isaac was just a very obedient child to his father in acting out that sacrifice that was a picture of Christ's sacrifice. And then children, you know, and kind of like you're saying today, or tonight, in one sense, children are extremely selfish. And the very, very beginning of a child's life, the very first thing that they do, is cry and scream and call attention to themselves, and they're born with a sinful nature and a desire to call attention to themselves as being the center of attention. And, you know, feed me, help me, you know, me, right now, whenever I want, however I want, as soon as I want, me. And that's, you know, that's just us being born with a sinful nature.
Learn to manipulate your parents.
Yeah, it's true.
You
and so any, and but the you know, the other side of it, the other side, because you got to look at the balance, is that, you know, well, a child is helpless after all, and they're innocent, and they really don't know what's going on yet, and it's our job as parents and grandparents and people in the fellowship to help foster their growth and so on. So there's a fine balance. You can get too out of whack if you go either way, because if you go too far on the oh sweet innocent. You know, children are perfect and wonderful little angels, and they're not sinful in any way. Well, that's not what the scripture says, because, you know, David says in the Psalms, you know, in sin my mother conceived me. You know, in other words, from the very beginning I had a sinful nature. But if you go on the other side, if you go on the other side of that, you know, then if you go too far on that way, then you forget the fact that children have that childlike innocence about them. And, you know, children normally, in many ways, and this has kind of become somewhat not the norm anymore in our society, unfortunately, because there's so many children at a younger and younger age being filled with completely depraved environments. But a child in a normal, you know, conducive environment for growth is typically shy, is typically obedient to their parents and dependent on their parents. And that's, I think, what Christ is talking about. You know, this child is just going to
they'll trust and believe.
Yeah, this child is going to trust and believe that their parents are there for their looking out for their best interests, that their parents are going to take care of them, and that they have faith that, you know, whatever their parents do and guide them towards is going to be good for them and okay. And I think that's kind of what Christ is talking about here. He's saying, you know, you need to be more childlike in the sense of, you know, you're scrambling for worldly ambition and rank and visibility and recognition, whereas, you know, a child just wants to be taken care of by their parents and be okay.
They depend wholly on their parents the way God wants us to depend on God.
That's the analogy, yeah. That's the analogy. So, you know, but that other part, that's the other part where you can use children as an analogy of being born into sin, you know, being born with a sinful nature. And, of course, there's all kinds of, you know, literature where that's debated, and it's unfortunate because some of these more naturalist thinkers who have tried to write that out of truth or tried to dispute that, they're disputing the scriptures because the scriptures clearly teach that we're born into the world with a sinful nature from the onset.
Well, I think what's shown clearly is if you indulge a child too much, they really grow to be brats. Not just bratty kids, but bratty teenagers, and then adults that don't seem to be able to find good relationships because they're so self-centered. Mm-hmm. So if you don't correct a child...
Yeah, and well, that's a good point, too. That child is in need of guidance and correction and a path for them to follow that where they can start recognizing themselves as... someone in need of a savior and in need of salvation themselves, and then they can start living their lives with that mindset. And so it's kind of an interesting transition. You grow from being the center of attention and me, me, me all the time, whenever you want, however you want to, you know, slowly but surely, there's that transition point where, you know, if you have good parents, no, it's not you, 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 whenever you want. It's you gotta, you know, be weaned off of that mindset and be weaned, you know, into solid food, so to speak, and get out of that mindset and get into a mindset where you realize you are not the center of the universe, that God is the center that you should revolve around, not everybody else revolving around you. So,
William Stanford is a major poet. He's been the poet laureate of the United States. He is. He's kind of the Robert Frost of the 20th century, and he died a while back, but I had the pleasure of meeting him, and in fact, schlepping him around town, he came to speak at UTEP. And he wrote a wonderful poem. He was already elderly when I was at school, but he wrote a wonderful poem about his mother, and as all these accolades kept falling on him, you know, and he won this prize, the National Book Award Prize, the Pulitzer, every award you could get. He said, I could see my mother, and I can't say it the way he did, I have to read the poem, kind of with her arms like this saying, ridiculous. And I just loved it, because he said he did not grow up at a time where parents were big on fostering self-esteem. They were more like...
Man, that got out of control.
Yeah, really. I mean, no, it really has gotten out of control. It's like, you know, learn to love yourself and all these programs, and that's absurd. I mean, the Bible clearly teaches that we already love ourselves innately. We have an innate love for ourselves. And so, learn to do that? That's crazy. That's just crazy talk, because, you know, certainly there's people who have been damaged by a horrible abuse.
Yes.
There is that side of that, but even those people, they still innately love themselves. You know, they're gonna feed themselves, they're gonna look out for themselves if they get the opportunity. It's a natural instinct, even. Just a carnal instinct. So it's just crazy talk to, you know, think about trying to learn to love ourselves. That's you know, Christ says love others as you already love yourself. As you already love yourself. That's the goal, is to love others and start putting yourself second. That's when you know you're becoming spiritually mature, is okay, I'm going to put these people before my own immediate needs. And I'm going to put this in this situation. Am I going to serve myself first or somebody else first? And you just, and that's a battle we can try to keep winning in our own lives on a daily basis, I think. I mean, I think, would you all agree? I mean, I think every day we can, okay, how many times can I put somebody before me and...
In the line.
Right.
in
anything, you know, do you go to feed yourself first, or do you serve your children first, or do you go to, you know, take care of this first, or do you take care of your own needs first? And just there's so many different ways you could analogize it, but it's,
and you really can't win. I mean, I was in line, I was letting some people go first, and I was feeling very virtuous about it. I happened to look in my rearview mirror, and the guy behind me was honking at me and throwing me the finger. Mm-hmm. I thought, I'm just trying to be nice. I mean, you
know. Well, that's
persecuted.
Were you honking?
No, he's the one that lets him in.
I do.
But you're making the decision for the people behind you.
You are. I realize that. I don't think I ever realized it quite as much as when I looked in the rearview mirror.
Well, Helen let me go ahead of her today at the grocery store. I just had two things.
The line was way back on every line.
So she let me go ahead of her. I appreciate it.
I've done that too.
Of course, she was way back in the line. So
you got the finger too, didn't you?
All right. Well, to continue our recap, you know, Christ has used this analogy of a child in that sense, in the sense of being a kind of a quiet, humble, dependent on his parents, trusting, just having that childlike faith that everything's going to be okay. By going to his parents, like we are to go to God in that manner. And, you know, he's using that as an analogy. And then he does this very interesting thing, because he throws in this stumbling blocks passage. And then you'll notice that he then gives that terrible warning that he only gives twice. He gives it twice. Once in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount earlier, chapter 5, I believe it is, and he gives it here. These are the only two times. And this time, he does it regarding children, where he starts talking about children, and then he starts talking about stumbling blocks, and then he goes into, you know, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, or if your eye, you know, cut it off or pluck it out, throw it from you, better to enter the kingdom of God lame than to be cast into the fiery hell. And then at the end of that, notice what he does in verse 10, because this is kind of where we left off. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. So whenever that happens, this is a good Bible study point that you can adopt, and it's very sound teaching and doctrine. Whenever you have some little excerpt, like a little tangent, that's sandwiched in between, you know, he's talking about children here, then he talks about stumbling blocks and be careful that, you know, cut your hand off, your foot off, throw your eye from you if they cause you to stumble. And then he closes it by talking about children again. That means that this passage about the stumbling blocks and casting things from you is specifically meant to be interpreted in the context of dealing with children. That's what he means. So he's talking about, you know, in the context of dealing with children, you better be careful, because if you mess with children and you cause one of them to go away from the faith in me, in any way that you might do that, it's better for you. It would be nice and pleasant for you, in other words, if a heavy millstone were hung around your neck and you were to be cast into the depth of the sea. That would be, you'd beg God for that instead of what is coming. So, you know, that's a strong warning And it's a terrifying warning, actually, because I think about it in many different ways. Like I was mentioning last week, I didn't quite get all of it in, though, so I wanted to kind of recap and finish up real quick before we move on. And I just think in terms of all the wickedness that's out there in our world today, including child pornography and child sex slaves and the sex trade, where, you know, these young kids, girls, boys even, being enticed and lured away from their broken homes where they don't have much to run away from in the first place. And they get them away, they get them out, and they take them, you know, at the young age of 12, 13, or even younger, and they get them into another city where they're then dependent on their abuser. And, you know, these kids are basically destined for a life of abuse, prostitution, drugs, and disease, and early death at that point. Very, very hard to get out of it once they've been brought into it. And that child trafficking, you know, is a wicked, wicked thing. And to some degree, I think this passage is a good thing, because I think those people who have practiced that in a totally dead, spiritually dead way, with dead hearts, and they could care less, I think in one sense that's a good thing, because we know their punishment is going to be swift and severe, and justice will be served. But on the other hand, I can think about it in terms of, you know, I try to apply it, okay, well, what about me in my life? Is there anything I'm doing to stumble any of my children personally, or the other children that are in my sphere of influence? You know, is there anything that I'm doing where I might trip somebody up and hurt a child in the sense of taking them away from the faith? Because that's what Jesus says. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. In other words, you trip them up in their faith, and you cause them to go away from the faith and to stumble and to start sinning and going against God. Then, boy, that has a broader application. You know, I think all of us have to be careful of that, because, you know, God takes children very, very seriously. And he's not... we are in a sin-cursed world, and it's a bad environment. But he hasn't set things up, and he doesn't want things to be set up in a way where it's just super easy for a child to go off, you know, onto the path of fiery hell. You know, when there's a new life and a child and a family and a, you know, a mother and the joy that she feels over the new life, it's, you know, that alone changes many hearts right there. The first time a mother holds her first child, and maybe she's a sinner, maybe she doesn't give a second thought about God, but when she has that child, then, you know, that can be a transformation in her heart, saying, you know, well, now I really understand, and I want to do everything I can to help this child be successful. So those people who are out there who are tripping children up and causing them to go away from God, not a pretty thing. And I also take it, like I would even take it up to the level where we took it last week, being, you know, in our church, not necessarily the sin of, I can't remember the word, but there's the sin of intention, where you intentionally do something wrong, but then there's also the sin of omission, where you don't do something that you know you should be doing. And I think at Bethany, we have to be careful of that regarding our children, because, you know, a lot of the parents who have children, teenagers or younger, little ones, five-year-olds, two-year-olds, a lot of them, I don't really know. I mean, I can't speak for them for sure, but I just kind of get the sense that they make the effort to get to church, and that's great, but how much spirituality are they really infusing in their children's lives? And I think way too often we say, okay, we did church. Now, the rest of the week we just watch all the horrible movies, we watch the horrible TV shows, we, you know, curse and drink and smoke, and we go off and do this and that. And
that's Bethany.
And then we No, no, not necessarily. No, I mean, I'm not saying that, but I'm just to give an example, an overreaching example.
Yeah.
You know, of, you know, people who tend to think, okay, if as long as I get to church on Sunday, then, you know, that's the 2 hours where I act respectable, and then the rest of the time, you know, what am I doing? But, you know, and I used a kind of a harsh example, but it actually applies to everyone. But in the context of children, it's, you know, I think we need to give them, the children that at Bethany, I think we need to work harder at coming up, not necessarily with a catechism, like I was mentioning last week, we had that discussion, not necessarily like a catechism type thing, or a strict regimen of things that they are forced to do, but I think we ought to foster and encourage, you know, more scripture memorization somehow, more anchors for them to take out with them in life, you know, where they can have a foothold and say, you know what, I remember in church and in Bible study and this thing I was supposed to memorize, you know, I'm not going to go along with all my friends and what they're doing here because I, you know, I have something to stand on, you know, I know that that's wrong and I shouldn't do that. I think we need to give them more of those anchors and those footholds where they can go back to something because, you know, the opportunity for them to sin and to fall into sin in this day and age is probably worse and more than it's ever been. Really, really, truly. I mean, there's awful stuff out there. And less and less believers. Less and less believing parents. Less and less friends that they have that are believers. So, this is something where, you know, I don't necessarily think if we don't snap to it and get on the ball with teaching the kids better that, you know, we're going to be cast into the fiery hell necessarily, but I'm just saying, I'm using this as kind of like, well, what are we doing to steal the minds of our children? And when I say steal, I mean S-T-E-E-L. What are we doing to steal their minds and their hearts to help protect them against the people who are out there who are ready to stumble them? You know, that more along those lines. So, anyway. Yeah. That is part of it too. You know, they're the next generation of Christians.
So I found something else that I would share.
Go ahead.
Angels were the agents in the destruction of the cities of the plain. An angel destroyed the Assyrian army. And angels were associated with the birth of Jesus. An angel of the Lord rolled back the stone from the door of Jesus' grave. Two were present at Jesus' ascension. Angels comforted Jesus and Paul. Angels shall accompany Jesus in the judgment and shall separate the saved from the lost. And it says that in this Matthew 18:10, it says there is absolutely no doubt that angels have an active role in part in the affairs of man. Angels were invoked in the giving of the Ten Commandments, present in escorting Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, undeniable that angels have a special interest in man's salvation. It is also apparent in Jesus' language, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." It says the expression "their angels" indicates intimacy in the connection, so much so that one should not despise one of these little ones.
These
angels themselves have a consequential connection by reason of they always behold the face of my Father who's in heaven. So in other words, these children, they got protection big time. So you don't mess with the little children. You mess with the little children, you're going to sink like a stone.
Well, there was remember when Elizabeth Kubler-Ross started publishing on death and dying, and she and there were several other investigators who were talking about near-death experiences or after-death experiences that really came about with the increase of medicine to be able to revive people who 40 years ago would have been dead and left for dead. And most of them, all the children, virtually all of them, had the same visions of light and comfort, peace and healing, and a kindly light that enveloped them. And you get to thinking that, and a lot of adults had that. They would have someone gently show them their sins, but still it was a welcoming thing. Ken's own mother had a near-death experience. And she said after that she was never afraid of dying. She was enveloped by a light that illuminated everything but didn't hurt the eyes. And she was not a particularly religious woman but after that. But there was a man around the time this was printed. He's a preacher in Juarez. But he said before that, he was a sex slave person. He brought girls from the interior of Mexico up to Juarez. And he sold them into prostitution. And he had a near-death experience, or he had a death experience at the Juarez Hospital. And what he saw wasn't pleasant. Okay, it was the most terrifying thing he's ever seen, so much so that the moment he could get up and walk, he left behind everything he'd been doing. He became a minister and started preaching against the sex slave trade. Not a Catholic priest, but an actual Protestant minister. And that was in the paper a long time ago. That was like, I guess in the 80s, was it? And it just struck me, because you don't hear many people's after-death stories being anything but a good, positive thing. But this man was truly evil.
He was
truly evil. Mm-hmm.
But that is partially because of the media. And the media does not want near-death experiences that are terrifying to be out there, because, you know, that wakes people up and says, whoa, you know.
Well, I haven't heard of another one like that. But
and,
then most of us aren't evil like that either.
Right. But that's a good point, because it brings to a conclusion, it kind of brings closure to this passage. You know, well, he did exactly what Christ says to do. You know, because when you're ingrained in something like that, something so wicked and terrible, it becomes part of you. And so that's where we talked about that bullet, you know, major surgery. You know, so if you have to literally cut something out of you that is such an ingrained part of you.
Not literally, but...
No, I mean literally. I mean literally, not physically, but I do mean literally. And if you have to cut that out of you and cast it from you, that is what the connotation that Christ is trying to get across. You know, it's like this thing that you've clung onto that's destroying these children of mine. You know, if you don't cut that out of you and cast it from you, then you're going down, you know, with the sin, and you're gonna suffer a fiery hell. So, you know, that's very, very serious business, and I praise and commend that man for, that man did exactly what he's supposed to do. So he's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's repented.
Well, he was lucky enough to be resuscitated,
because
what he scared him to death.
Yeah. Blessed enough to do it. Yeah. And who knows, I met some man at Village Inn, similar. You know, it's so funny, because you never would have guessed this guy was a Christian by outward appearances. He was a gruff, tough-looking guy, tattoos and all the rest of it. And he saw me reading my Bible, you know, like preparing my Bible study lessons sometimes there. And he came and just kind of started talking to me and spoke to me for a while and told me that he was a pastor in Juarez, and that he had, I think in his case, he had used to have been part of the drug trafficking.
They traffic everything.
And he was, I can't remember exactly, it was several years ago, so some of the details slipped my mind. But I know he had some sort of conversion experience where he was saved out of that. And, you know, praise God for him and bless him. You know, who cares if he damaged people in the drug trade and, you know, maybe he facilitated things that hurt people. Well, who cares about that now? Because he's saved, and so good for him. And you know, I'm sure he's wrestled and had to deal with the guilt of some of his former actions. You know, that's that's on him, and God helps people through that when they've had some bad sins and they get converted. It takes a while to wrestle through some of the guilt and shame of the past, but you know, major surgery. You know, if you have something that's really hurting people, you need to cut it out and throw it from you, or you could be brought down.
You know, one thing we could do, and this is just a little thing, but a lot of scripture that I know that I can quote is because I learned it in a song. Mm-hmm. You know, we used to sing a lot of scripture. Mm-hmm. And if we, you know, we have a scripture of the month, and if we chose the scripture of the month that could be sung, and could be sung at that opening, mm-hmm. you know, that you all sing when we go around, everybody would be learning at least 12 scriptures a year.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, once you...
That is a great idea. They're using song now to help kids remember
anything.
Formulas.
Yeah.
And
Danielle uses songs all the time in
mm-hmm.
teaching.
And she teaches that whole, what is that chart that she teaches them, all that physics stuff? The chart of elements or whatever it is?
Yeah.
They do it all the time.
That's the only way I'd ever learn it,
yeah.
is in a song.
Yeah. So, you know.
Well, I mean, make the suggestion. And I like the scripture verse of the month. I think it's good. And I really like the fact that the kids now are the ones reading it. I think that's good, too. These are all positive steps.
But if we sang it at the beginning of the service, and then
said it.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And we could set it to something. I know you can choose any Emily Dickinson poem in her opus, and you can set it to the Yellow Rose of Texas.
Well, a lot of scriptures already are.
Yeah.
The music. That's what I'm saying. Where you could get the actual printed music.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, get a list of those and use those.
You know, to kind of go off of that, too, is one of the things that I think we're weak on as far as the children at Bethany is teaching kids how to pray and having kids pray.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe somehow, some way, something could be done about that. I don't know what. I mean, I don't have the solution. But, you know, teaching kids to pray and having them pray. As a matter of fact, maybe a suggestion might be at the end of the children's moment, instead of the children's moment, presenter praying, have one of the children say the prayer. Then that child be kind of put on the spot to some degree, but it could be the older children, and then all the other kids kind of see, hey, that kid prayed.
And if you just let them pray without having to stick in the microphone on them while they're sitting there, they might do that.
Yeah.
You go up there and say, oh, well, now...
There's no way to cut off conversation better than a microphone in your face.
Yeah.
Right. Well, it's just a suggestion. Maybe it's a bad suggestion. I don't know. But there's some way to get the kids more comfortable with talking to God. And one of the things I've told my kids is, you know, when you're praying, you don't talk... You know, how would I feel as your father if every time you addressed me, you just said, hi, Dad, I need this, I need this, I need this. Yada, 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 same thing I ever say to you, thank you very much, good night, amen. You know what I mean? It's, and, you know, some kids get in this habit of rote prayers of just, you know, there's no relationship, there's no, you know, is that how you talk to your friend? Like, hello, friend, you know, A, B, C, D, goodbye, friend. You know, you don't talk to people that way. Things are different on a daily basis, so when you're talking to God, you should have express things that are on your mind that day, and those five elements of prayer that Pastor Bob has emphasized, and I think that's very good. The praise and thanksgiving, the confession, and the petitions and
intercessions.
Those are all good things. Well, I think, you know, for these kids, we need to have a heart and a thought to go to them and talk to them more and be ready to come up with ideas and try to help foster them and help them learn to build up their faith so they'll be more protected when they go out there on their own. Because like I said last week, you know, the way Satan views them is with a big target on their face. And that's the way he's looking at them. And unfortunately, I think far too often at Bethany, some of the kids have become far too easy targets. Because they're not as protected and prepared as they could be if we did a better job. So, anyway,
well,
something to think
to
about.
School.
Something to
they
think
about. They don't come to Sunday school.
Yeah.
Well,
that's what I mean. lot of them don't come to Sunday.
We need to address that.
Because they don't want to get up, and I understand that too.
Well, we need to address that, though. I mean, we need to talk to the parents. And you know, just, it's not like a, you know, emergency or anything, but I mean, I think in the coming board meetings or in the coming, you know, various ministries that different people are in charge of or a part of, you know, it might be a good idea to make some suggestions along those lines, because I think we need to build up our youth program better.
And educating parents about dress codes and what's expected. Because, you know, when Cassie came in, she was an alcoholic, she was a deacon, but she was wearing a short skirt. And some people were very upset of her attire, and Laura's attire.
I'm sorry, but I do not agree with the dress code. I don't.
I know. It's so difficult to get past that. I even thought of, like, having wraparound skirts or...
Well, they used to have those acolyte robes.
Yeah.
They don't wear those anymore, huh?
No, mm-hmm. But she was a junior deacon. I mean,
so she's older.
Yeah. And I thought maybe a wraparound skirt that they just put on.
Hazel Thompson, if she heard you say that, she would say, don't you dare do that. Don't you dare.
Because yeah.
You know what happened
to her
son. You
got to be careful. Because
yeah. Her son left the church in the 60s because he started wearing jeans and stuff. And they were told that was not respectful. Of course, our mores have changed totally. And that's the last time he went to church. And so when that started up again when I was youth director, you know, I would have some of the little old ladies, bless their hearts, come into my office and say, why aren't you making those kids come in nice-looking clothes? And I would, you know, what am I there for? I mean, they have parents.
I don't
want
to stumble them.
I kind of was like, what do you think Jesus is more interested in? One of the girls, I'll never forget her, Missy Yarbrough, her uncle was Ralph Yarbrough, the street is named after Yarbrough Street. It was a state senator. She was a poor relation. She lived with her mother and her mother's boyfriend out in a trailer park. You wouldn't believe what she did to get to Bethany every Sunday when I was there. And one of these ladies came up to her and said, you're dressed inappropriately, and we have some donated clothes, and then showed her a couple of dresses a little old lady would wear. And she wore her best jeans and her best top. And that was the last time she came to church.
See, and that's where your pastor needs to step in and handle that situation.
Right.
This church where my son goes in Albuquerque, I've watched, he put on some videos before church Sunday. We put them on about 7 and watched some of their, I don't know whether it was their sermons or their introductions, but their singing. They only do rock and roll music. They don't have any gospel music. It's rock and roll. And they even have a smoke machine for their band. And one of their drummers got pneumonia and almost died and had to quit the church. But the minister has on a pair of Levi's and an open-necked court shirt, and the 2 or 3 elders that were with him on the stage were dressed the same. And this is that little church that had 16,000 at Easter services.
That's
they
the way
don't.
Our pastor dressed on. Our church was growing so fast. For 3 years, we had about 30 people join every single Sunday, all the way across the church. Our pastor wore jeans and, you know, dressed very casual. Sometimes he looked like he'd slept in his clothes.
Well, this church doesn't even take up an offering. If you belong to this church, you're expected to tithe. If you join the church, you're told we tithe. There are boxes that you can put your envelope in, and there's no offering, there's no appeal on Sunday morning to have the deacons bring the offering and take a collection. I asked him, how do you do this? And he was telling me all about it. Some of their churches are 2 big screen TVs, or 2 giant screens, and they're in a school. And they have a deacon that goes to that school and opens it, and everything is broadcast from the main campus. They have, and they just opened one in Las Lunas because It's 30 miles round trip from Los Lunas to the church. And so to save all those people their gas money, the church got two big screen TVs, made a deal with the Los Lunas schools. They put them in a middle school, and a deacon, two deacons go from Albuquerque down, open up, and conduct all the business for the church, and everything else is done on the videos. But they voted. There will be no hymnals. Right? I mean, everything is rock and roll. A rock and roll band that plays all their music. No yeah. organ, no piano.
Well, the most important thing is their salvation, and they that's choose. How you reach them, you know. And if that bothers you, go to a church where you feel more comfortable.
That's right. Right.
That's,
yeah. Well, you see people coming out of the, pouring out of St. Raphael's, you know, for after Saturday, 5 o'clock Mass. They're all wearing jeans and comfortable clothes. And I even remember an older lady who came to our church for a while, and she said, you know, I always wanted to come to church, but we were just too poor. And I said, you felt like you couldn't give? She said, no, I didn't have nice enough clothes to wear.
Yeah, I don't think dress code is that's the last thing I'd be worried about.
Yeah.
Well, so, you know, why I brought this up is like teaching your children, we were talking about not telling them to stumble. I grew up thinking that there was a scripture back in it. We had to show reverence and dress nice, you know. The Lord expected it. I don't know if there's a scripture for it.
Think of one offhand. We're showing reverence, yes, but not necessarily by a dress code.
Okay. But you know what I'm saying.
It'd be interesting to see.
On that one, I would just say it's all about prayer. I mean, if somebody's dressing inappropriately, but they're coming to church, pray to God about it, and if they really need to be corrected, let God deal with it.
Yeah, and Paul addresses that. We studied that. Yeah. Peter going over. There are things that I do, and there are things that I don't do because I choose, because I feel they might stumble somebody.
Right.
He went to lunch with the Gentiles and the tax collectors and others.
Well, some of those prostitutes that Jesus ate with probably were dressed pretty weird, too.
Yeah.
I'm sure they had on spangles and spandex.
And it's, you know, you just got to think about it, because if you approach a parent or a child, and with that kind of, you know, that kind of gets pretty personal, you know. You start telling somebody their dress. I mean,
it is a rough thing. You know, as an administrator, there were times when I had to talk to teachers, and I can tell you, talking to female teachers about what they were wearing, man, it's a tough conversation. Because since they're wearing it, they obviously do not deem it inappropriate.
Right.
You know, and...
Well, and they're getting paid to show up, so they... But in a church, you can lose people.
Yeah, it's something that is to be avoided, I would say. It's
well,
to be avoided.
But you won't. You won't. You know, and there'll be people that complain about... what I think we have to learn to do is not listen to the complainers.
Yeah.
Because any given Sunday... you can get a complaint about
something.
You can count on that. So
well,
and usually those complainers are people who are just so set in this routine of being very comfortable, and you know they have their idea of a perfect church service is one in which everything goes perfectly for them, and there's nothing distracting them from anything. I would even say some people are probably even put off when somebody joins the church because. Now I have to wait an extra 5 minutes for this person to join the church because that's not in my routine.
Sit down.
You know, that's, you know, I mean, there are people like that.
The Methodists are going to beat us to movies, you know,
right.
We're having to stay late.
And I think it is harder because there was an age, you know, when, like, my parents, we were expected to dress a certain way. And so I know
we dressed for church.
Right, you had church clothes, you know,
right.
And you didn't wear them anyplace else but church, but...
Yeah.
You know, so I think that age is very critical of kids, you know. And we went into the same thing at school with dress codes, you know. Well, they look so stupid with their pants hanging down. You know, look at your annual. Look what you used to wear.
Yeah.
So whatever people would say, you need to do a dress code, I'd say, you know, Let me show you my annual.
Uh-huh. I'm just glad there's kids in the church.
Absolutely.
So those people.
That's right.
But it's true that Carol does tend to hear criticisms because she's nice. People don't tend to criticize to me anymore because they're afraid of what I'm going to say back at them.
It's because I go to the board meetings and I'm supposed to be the minister's assistant.
But you know, I don't think you need to respond to people that criticize other people's dress. I can't even imagine what Jesus would say to those people. If you, one of these children, isn't coming to church anymore because you didn't like what they had to say, you wait till you get up here. You're going into hope.
Well, let's take a look. Let's get into this topic of angels, guardian angels, and let's take a look at this for a minute. Close out this session. And so, you know, clearly right here, this is the words of Jesus. You know, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. The way I take that to mean is that they're able to exist in two different realms or dimensions simultaneously. In other words, they're right there with the child, but somehow, some way that we can't perceive, they're also there in heaven watching the throne of God, essentially. So, you know, they're in two places at once, and they're able to exist in these two different realms or go back and forth, you know, at will. And I know we've had stories before about people talking about experiences they think they've had with angels, or and it's certainly true. There's a lot of experiences that people have had where they've felt that brush or that touch of some sort of angelic intervention. And the first passage that I have is the passage that actually was misused. And it's kind of funny, because this passage was misused by Satan himself when he's tempting Jesus. And I think I got the... I'm sorry, it's supposed to be Psalm 91, verse 11, not verse 1. My mistake. It's verse 11. So it is verse 11. And it says, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And so, of course, that's the passage that Satan tried to tempt Christ with. And it's kind of a shame that that happened, because it's such a beautiful passage, and now it kind of has Satan's tainted, you know, twist on it, and that's the way we tend to think of it. But if you can kind of ignore that for a minute and just forget that Satan misused that scripture, it is a very beautiful scripture, because it's, you know, it says he will give his angels, that's God giving his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and they will bear you up in their hands. In other words, they're guardians over you, and they're going to protect you, lest you fall and stumble, you know, strike your foot against a stone. And very interesting, because that backs up what Jesus says about these guardian angels in Daniel 6:22. There's another interesting passage. So here you go. This is an actual event where Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12 was in action. Here it is in action, because Daniel's talking to the king, who had, by his own command, been forced to put him into the lion's den. It says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." And, you know, don't you know the king was so glad, you know, that the people who tried to catch the king in a trap of his own rules, you know, they're the ones who actually ended up feeding the lions because of their, you know, wickedness and treachery against Daniel. So, you know, this definitely happens, and I've heard all kinds of stories. We've shared some stories in here of different people having different experiences. Let's look at the next one real quick, Acts 12, verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. So, you know, right there, another encounter where, you know, an angel comes, and there's another account in Acts shortly thereafter where they think it's actually Peter's angel, because it looks like him, if you recall that passage. Do you remember that? Where they don't think it's him, you know, but maybe it's his angel. So that's a little hint that maybe our guardian angels that we have assigned to each one of us, and I personally believe they, you know, after childhood, they continue on to be guardians and helpers to you. Maybe in some way or another, they actually bear some sort of resemblance to the person that they're in charge over, possibly. At least there's a some inference or slight indication of that from that passage in Acts, which is a little bit later on.
It's interesting that he actually physically hit him, struck him.
Yeah. It's kind of like the metaphysical world, you know, reaching into the physical world, so to speak, where, you know, normally we'd think of angels as being kind of
spirits
and whiskey. And,
but you can't believe how I used to have to wake Dustin up when he was a teenager.
Moving right along. Hebrews chapter 13. No, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. It says, talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So another passage about angels. And we also know in you know, the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, we get the event where one angel by himself, specifically mentions angel, singular, went out and slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians in the Assyrian army in one night. So, you know, talk about the spiritual getting in, you know, and intersecting with the physical. They definitely can. And they are definitely not to be messed with, because they're serious. You know, a human against an angel is no match. It's they are definitely in a place of greater a position. So
they're not supposed to mess with us unless God tells them to.
Right. And so you know, definitely they are there. And so the question in that last bullet that I have, I kind of thought we might go through this a little bit, kind of have a light touch on it at least. And so where do angels come from? You know, when were they created? What is the whole deal behind angels? And let's do it quickly, because I would like to get into tonight's session at least a little bit, the new session. And so I'm just going to kind of quickly go through this and give you a brief survey of this, and you can go delve into it deeper if you want on your own time. But Genesis verses 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Now some people teach, in these two verses here, something that has become popularly known as the gap theory, which I have a lot of very top-notch, very good conservative Bible teachers really buy into this, and I personally do not. I do not buy into the gap theory. I do not think it's true for a number of reasons that I don't have time to get into tonight. But some of these teachers will teach this so-called gap theory. And they say that, you know, in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, right there, there was a period of time, and some people refer to it as a pre-Adamic world, where there was angels, and God created this whole creation, and there was all this stuff, and angels were created, and everything existed before then. And that one of their bases for saying that is verse 2. And it says, and the earth was without form and void. And the word was there can also be translated became. Can also be translated became. It can be either or. And so they'll teach, well, it should read, and the earth became formless and void after the time of the angels was over and Satan sinned and, you know, he was Lucifer and then he became Satan and so on and so forth. And so they'll teach that. And there's a one or two other passages in Job and Jeremiah that they use to back that up. And I just completely and totally disagree with that. I think that's incorrect. I might be wrong. You know, there's not a lot of scripture that we have on it. We really don't have a lot of scripture about it, about angels. So I think in one sense, to try to study them too much is maybe an error. We might be in error by trying to get into them too much, because the scriptures themselves have a very light touch on angels. We kind of know they're there. We know three of their names. We know Gabriel. Gabriel is the angel that always has to do with the Messiah, Jesus. He seems to be Jesus' angel, in a sense, or his ambassador, his angelic messenger. And then we know Michael, and Michael is always having to do with Israel. Michael's charge is always over the house of Israel. And then we know the only other angel's name we know is Lucifer, and his... And Lucifer.
Isn't there one named
Azrael
or something?
No. And Lucifer, not from Scripture. And Lucifer's name literally means, the literal name, if you look in the King James where we get Lucifer from, the literal meaning of it is son of the morning. Son of the morning. Or the morning star. And so, that leads me to this. If you look at Genesis 1, 14 through 19, here it is. It says, then God said, let there be lights. And the interesting thing there is that word lights can also be translated as luminaries or light bearers. You know, somebody who bears light. One who bears light. So God said, let there be lights or light bearers in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light for the dominion of the day, and the lesser light for the dominion of the night, and the stars also. And God placed them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, the dominion of the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. So, some interesting things here. First of all, notice that there had been evening and morning all this time, before there was even the sun, the moon, and the stars. So we kind of think of that as, well, how can that be? Because don't the sun, the moon, and the stars define evening and morning? And didn't God himself say, let them be to separate the day from the night? And so that gives you a little clue right there, a little hint, that evening and morning, or the Hebrew words, erev and boker, we talked about this once before, actually had a deeper, more... innate meaning within them or behind them than just what we've come to know as evening and morning. You know, evening, things get darker, right? So they fall into shadows and they become less visible and things become less clear. And then in morning, the light's shining brighter so we can really see and things become clear and defined, very lucid, very able to see. So, Erev and Boker, it's proposed or supposed that they had deeper meanings behind them before they came to be known as the Hebrew words for evening and morning. In other words, Erev and Boker meaning more like chaos and order. You know, there was a progression from less chaos to more and more order throughout the 6 days of creation. You know, the more each time there was, a new day, there was evening and there was morning. You know, there was chaos, and then there was more created order after the day was completed. So those 6 days of creation, you know, it always talks Erev and Boker. We tend to think of it as, you know, the sun setting and the sun rising, but there might be something more deep to the meaning of those words. So, and you also notice that on day seven, it didn't say there was evening and there was morning anymore. In other words, the created order, you know, all the order that there was going to be had been brought in. There was no longer any disorder until sin came into the world. So, just with that as a backdrop, I would also ask you to look at Genesis 1:1 again and notice this. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what the gap theory proponents will say is that, you know, that's kind of an all-inclusive statement, whereas I would say verse 1 is an all-encompassing statement, and then from verse 2 to verse 31, it details how that happened. In other words, verse 1 is an umbrella covering verses 2 through 31. You know, like, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, and here's how that happened. Starting with day 1, this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. Because if you think about it, if you go down, if you look at verse 10, notice, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. So there wasn't even dry land until day 3. Like, the earth hadn't even formed into its substance or form, and the actual dry land itself didn't even exist yet. Do you see what I mean? When in verse 1 it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that kind of makes it seem like, if you take that in and of itself, it's like, oh, that already happened. But no, it's that happened, and now from verse 2 on, it's going to detail how all of that came to be. So it was a progression. And that is my opinion. Other people teach it differently. So, also another way to back that up is if you look at verse 12, and the earth brought forth, or let's look at verse 11 first. Then God said, let the earth sprout grass, herbs yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit after its kind, and which is its seed on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, herbs yielding seed after its kind, and trees bearing fruit, and which is its seed after its kind. And God saw that it was good. However, if you go to Genesis chapter 2, it says, verse 5, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed man of dust from the ground. So here, it seems to indicate that man was formed before any of these plants had actually started sprouting up. Kind of an interesting challenge there to go and delineate all that and figure all that out.
Well, aren't there two separate accounts?
No. And then, see, chapter 2, that's exactly my point, is chapter 2 is an extension of day 6. You know, in day 6, you know, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And then chapter 2 is an expansion of that, so we get all the details of how that happened, and how that took place. It's not a separate account. It's a magnifying glass or a microscope just to look in and say, okay, now on... regarding the creation of man and woman, how did that exactly happen? And here we have the elaborated account. So it's very, very precise. And well, I've studied these two chapters probably more than any chapters in the entire Bible. It's Genesis chapter 1 and 2.
Okay, then there's something I need to know. On chapter 1, verse 16... that God made the two lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. But then in
verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness.
Exactly. And so you have light, and then things that bear light. You know, God created light itself, and we know that that light is Jesus Christ. In a sense that not that God created Jesus Christ, not at all. Not like that. Remember, Jesus Christ is God, in manifest in flesh. But so the triune Godhead of God the Father, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, are all there as creator. And, you know, let there, when God says, let there be light, you know, that light is, the true light we know is Jesus Christ, the light of men. And that light came into the world, and the world did not regard it because it didn't understand it. And you know, that's in John 1:1, or John 1:1 through John, like, 1 verse 10 or so. And, you know, when you're talking about Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and 1:3, when it says, let there be light, he's not talking about, you know, we tend to think of light as the sun or the stars or the moon, but that's not light. Those are just light bearers. They bear light. Mm-hmm. You know, it's two separate things.
Right, because when we're talking about the new heaven and the new earth, it says the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So he was the light.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, right. So, but regarding angels, since we're on the topic of the angels here, it's interesting to note these light bearers, angels always are related to stars, always. Anytime you see an angel, any significant amount of scripture about an angel, it's always in relation to a star. So part of me thinks, and there's one scripture that's kind of contrary to this, and I'm not quite sure how to take it. I'll leave it to you guys to make your own determination. Part of me believes that the angels were actually created on day 4. Part of me wants to think that, and I think I can back that up by saying that, you know, when God's creating these lights, the stars in the heaven, the sun and the moon and the stars, and he calls them light bearers, it's possible.
That's what I thought Lucifer meant, light bearer.
It means son of the morning, or it's morning star. And so, you know, when you say light bearer, possibly, this is when the angels were created here in verses 1 through 4. Or possibly they were created sometime before verse 2, and it's just not recorded.
No, the angels are created beings, just like
no, that's what I said. Yeah, they were created before verse 2, but it's not recorded. And so the reason many people believe that is the next passage that you see there, Job 38, verse 7. This is the reason they believe that. I'm not sure I agree with them. So on what, and this is when God is kind of finally replying to Job, and he's saying, you know, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You know, God's talking to Job now. Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched out the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So that's the passage right there where people say, well, angels already existed prior to Genesis 1, verse 2. However, I would say, remember, the earth wasn't really formed, as far as we know, wasn't finished forming until at least day 3, because in day 3, there wasn't even dry land yet. Until day 3, there wasn't even dry land. And that's when God actually called it earth for the first time. So, you know, in that sense, and remember day 4, or the rest of day 3, you know, he started all the plants and the trees and the grass and so on and so forth. And he said, you know, let them you know, let the earth sprout grass, herbs yielding seed, and so on and so forth. And then we learned from Genesis 2 that apparently that hadn't even really finished happening or sprouting or coming into being until after day 6, maybe, because God's already forming Adam from the dust of the ground on day 6, and there's no plant of the tree or plant of the field yet sprouted, no shrub of the earth that yet sprouted, because there was no man to work the earth, you know, and so on. So, you know, it's kind of, if you go and you try to timeline it, it's very difficult. It's tricky. It is very, very tricky. And I don't think anybody has a full sense of how all that, the chronology of all that goes. Because it's a little bit beyond us.
St. Augustine said, when there were all of these fights about Genesis, he said, the Bible is to tell us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go.
That's right. And angels are heavenly things.
Yes.
Right. So, yeah, some of this is beyond us. So it's we can try to guess. You know, this is my best guess. And that's all I can give you, because it's very sparse. We have very little to go on. But I would contrast that statement by saying wherever science and the way the heavens go intersect the scriptures, and the scriptures talk about those types of things, the Bible is always extremely accurate. As a matter of fact, right here in Job 38, where we are, 38, 39, and 40, there have been people who have literally made fortunes and names for themselves by simply trusting in these scriptures. They've actually made scientific discoveries by saying, well, the Bible says this is true. One of the most famous ones is considered to be the father of modern oceanography. And he was listening to the way that, you know, there's currents in the sea. And he said, well, the Bible says there's currents in the sea. So he spent, after he finished with the Naval Academy in the United States Navy, he went on to make a lot of oceanic discoveries regarding oceanography. And he's considered to be the father of modern oceanography because he just simply took what the scripture said literally and said, well, according to modern science, we don't have anything about knowing about currents flowing through the ocean. We don't know anything about that, but he just trusted that that was true, and he went and tried to find it and study it. He found it, studied it, and he became known as the father of modern oceanography. And so, and there's other examples of people trusting the science of the scripture.
I think Columbus was one. Columbus was very religious. He read his Bible, and in Psalms, Davis talks about the earth being a sphere, round.
And he believed in it. Yeah. And the other one, there's one, I can't remember his name, but there was a famous, you'd know him, it's a household name. It's a common, well-known, rich person's name, I can't remember. Kind of like a Rockefeller type or one of those type of guys.
Mr.
Queen. Was studying the Bible and found out, well, in this particular region or location, somewhere off in the Middle East, there should be, based on what this says in Scripture, I can't remember what the passage is, there should be some vast oil fields, you know, right around here. And he was trusting in some passages from Scripture to find that. He went and found it, became a multi-billionaire. You know, so, you know, wherever science and the Bible intersect, the Bible is always accurate regarding what it has to say. So, anyway, continuing on with this passage, I'm going to try to show you some of the flaws in that gap theory. In Jeremiah 4:23-28, this is another big one that the gap theorists will tout. And they're saying, listen to this carefully, because they say that this passage refers to the pre-Adamic world. In other words, this world that they believe existed, where the angels were God's original creation and so on and so forth. And then when Satan, Lucifer ruined it by rebelling, then everything was laid waste and God remade it as it is today. And that's basically their premise. And they believe this is a snippet of scripture talking about the pre-Adamic world. I looked on the earth and behold, it was formless and void. Sound familiar? And to the heavens, and they had no light. You know, so that's like before God said, let there be light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, and there was no man. So they kind of say, well, no, man didn't exist yet. And all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all the cities were pulled down, but before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. For this earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. So they try to put that little passage, and they say that was a pre-Adamic world, and God destroyed it almost completely. But then, you know, when the earth became formless and void, then he regenerated it by the creation that we know about. And it sounds like a nice little fairy tale and a tantalizing thing to believe. And some people try to use it to back up and say, oh, well, that's how you can rectify a billions of years old universe with what the Bible teaches to be a very young universe. It's way too little to go on, in my opinion, to try to build a doctrine out of it. Because basically those two passages of scripture we just went over, the only two things they have to hang their hat on. That's it. Jeremiah, that passage in Jeremiah there can be interpreted a lot of different ways other than that. And first of all, it talks about there being birds of the heavens, you know, fleeing away. Well, how can there be birds of the heavens fleeing away when God hasn't created birds yet? Because he doesn't do that until day five. You know, so there's a lot of inherent contradictions within the people who try to propose that. And another one is this, because that means God put Adam and Eve in this perfect creation in the Garden of Eden. Perfect creation, right? That means he put them there, knowing that there's this rotten, rebellious, super powerful, incredibly powerful being there slithering around to try to trip them up. You know, and that's, you know, I kind of have a problem with that, and that's what we're going to talk about next. If you look at, we'll skip the 2 Peter 1, let's just go to Isaiah 14.
Oh, I already went to Peter.
Sorry. Trying to save time here. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, 1 through 14. Very interesting scripture here. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and hard service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. So, here, the Lord is telling Isaiah to take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And a very interesting taunt, because halfway through, you realize he's no longer talking directly to the king of Babylon, but he's talking through the king of Babylon to the power that controls him, which is none other than Satan himself. And you'll see very clearly when that transition happens. He says, how the oppressor has ceased, and how the fury has ceased, talking to the king of Babylon. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It it arouses for you like the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. And then notice verse 11. Tone starts to change a little bit, and the language gets a little bit more interesting here. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, or in some translations it'll literally say Lucifer, there, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have been weak, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness, and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All of the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb, like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial, because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. And it goes on. But obviously there, he stops talking to the king of Babylon, and he's talking to the power behind the king of Babylon, none other than Satan himself, talking about his origin. And then this is really brought home in Ezekiel 28. It's easy to remember these two passages. If you want to teach on or review the origin of the enemy, Satan, you just have to remember Isaiah, and then remember 14 and 28. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And if you just remember Ezekiel's two books away from, there's two books in between Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah and Lamentations. Then you can remember 14 times 2, 28. And you can remember the two passages regarding Satan. So here's the second one. Ezekiel 28, 1 through 19. Listen to this. Same thing happens again. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. So Ezekiel's going to the king of Tyre, and he's speaking to him. But you'll notice again, halfway through, he stops speaking to the king of Tyre, and he's actually speaking to the power behind the king of Tyre. Because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself, and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of your slayer? Although you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Again, the word of the Lord God came to me, Son of man, take up a lament lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you have the seal of perfection? What? That doesn't sound like the king of Tyre to me. You have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty? You were in Eden, the garden of God? Well, that's definitely not the king of Tyre, right? So you know, now he's speaking through the king of Tyre to the person controlling him, which is none other than Satan. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covereth. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings, that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you into ashes on the earth, in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. So, interesting things to lift up here. Contrary to the Gath theory, look at this. Verse 12b and 13. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And that verse directly follows the prior verse. You know, he was in Eden, the garden of God, while he was still perfect in wisdom and beauty and sinless. And what I take that to mean, and my personal interpretation of this, is that I believe Satan, you know, in the Isaiah passage, it talked about his harps, and, you know, and he's the anointed cherub that covereth. In other words, it's widely believed there were five cherubs, that he was the one that covereth. In other words, he was the head lead cherub. Cherubs, we know from Scripture, are the most powerful angels in the Bible. They're the ones at the throne of God. And he was the one that oversaw them. In other words, he was second in command, if you will, in heaven, and therefore worship leader. And one of the jobs of the worship leader is, in a traditional setting, is to be in charge of the music, you know, the harps, the musician, and so on and so forth. And so it's my personal opinion that I believe what happened was, you know, in Genesis 2, the end of Genesis 2, when Satan was the star of the morning, or the son of the dawn, I believe that's a reference to the fact that his charge was over the greatest star in the universe, being our sun, being the one most important for life here on earth. And when he saw that his charge was over the sun, and that the sun is actually in a secondary position to the earth, because the sun serves the earth does not serve the sun, that he realized he, through his majesty and splendor and wisdom and beauty and perfection and the highest created being with the highest position in heaven, was going to be a servant, and then he was the worship leader in heaven, therefore he was in charge of the music. I believe that when Adam and Eve were created and God joined them in marriage at the first marriage ceremony, I believe Satan was commissioned, or Lucifer at the time, was commissioned to possibly even play the music, to, you know, orchestrate the wedding ceremony, and to have all this happen in the kind of the heavenly realm, so to speak. And when Satan saw that his role was going to be a role of servanthood, of being the greatest servant, by being the one in charge of the sun, by being the worship leader, and realizing that the focus was going to be on humanity, which what he could see was lower than him, I believe personally that is where it snapped. Pride came in, the refusal to be a servant and instead wanting to be served came in. And I believe that's the moment where he sinned, and then he was already in the Garden of Eden, and that's where he possessed the serpent and began the temptation of Adam and Eve and the downfall of mankind.
Well, that's what John Milton believed, and he wrote the words from Satan, "I would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven."
But wasn't he cast down from heaven to earth first? I mean,
what do you mean?
Well, you're saying he was at the time in the Garden of Eden, which is on earth.
Right.
After man was created, that he was a supreme being at the time, supposedly.
Right.
But then his prideful nature and wanting to usurp and be like God, that's when God cast him out of heaven. Right? Doesn't it say he cast him out of heaven?
Well, it says in Revelation, or also in the Gospels, it talks about Jesus saying that, you know, I saw Satan being cast as a, you know, a star falling from heaven, I believe it was. So I see your point, but I don't necessarily think that chronology is important, because you remember, even in Job, after he had fallen, he still has access to go back and forth.
Okay.
Remember, he can, like, you know, God, he comes before the throne of God, and God says, "Where have you been?" And he says,
"Yeah,
well, I've been down on the earth, roaming around to and fro,
slithering around."
Also, heaven is another dimension, because the angels can be right here with us and still be seeing the face of God.
Now I remember in Job 2.
So I think I see what you're saying, but I think that it kind of, you know, interpreting it too literally like that, in the sense of, you know, when he was cast out of heaven, in the sense of falling, I think it's more in the sense of, you know, his eternal destiny was decided. You know, he's still free roaming about, so to speak, you know, back and forth, in and out. I don't know how to put it, but... Right. So my point simply again is, against the gap theory, is, you know, he was in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was his covering. That's before he fell. In my opinion, that is he was there in Eden before he fell. And another point to go along with that was, well, God himself was right there on earth, not in heaven, when he was creating Adam and Eve and bringing them together in marriage. You know, and the angels were there, I think. So, I don't think it was a time where he was just physically cast, you know, from the stars down to earth. And I also think it's more of a, kind of goes along with the other thing we were talking about right now, how, you know, it's kind of like he was supposed to be in charge of the sun, and then, you know, he lost that charge when he rebelled, and he came down to be on earth because he wanted to be served rather than to serve. And that's where, you know, we think of the sun as the most important thing in the universe, or as the most important thing in the solar system. We even call it the solar system, you know, because of the sun. But I think that's, you know, that's an anti-biblical thing, because if you read the creation account we were just reading tonight, the earth is primary. You know, created the heavens and the earth. And then when it talks about the lights, you know, one of my favorite things is I saw a tie and I want to get it. And the tie says, and the stars also. You know, and I love that, because it's like, you know, we look out and we think the stars are, you know, to God the stars were just like glitter, you know, just like an afterthought. Like, okay, there's some stars up there too, you know. But the focus is on Earth. Earth is the focus. That's the center. You know, when we think about geocentric disputes in history, you know, well, we've got telescopes now, and, well, sorry to tell you religious folk, but the Earth goes around the sun. And, you know, it's like they just, Bible's wrong, you know. I mean, and that's the attitude, but, you know, they completely fail to see that, but the sun serves the earth. The earth doesn't serve the sun. You know, the sun is there that the earth would be served by it. And so, you know, Satan would love us to believe that the sun is most important and that the earth revolves around it, like revolves around him. And, you know, all ancient cultures are all pagan cultures are all based around some sort of sun worship. Back to Egypt, Ra, you know,
the sun god,
you know, worshiping the sun. And so, you know, worshiping the sun goes hand in hand with really worshiping Lucifer. the son of the morning. You know, that was his charge. And you can follow this. We'll just finish this off right now. Last one there in Revelation 19:17. Real interesting passage here because it kind of backs us up. This is when Jesus is coming back, second coming, with his church. And it's the Battle of Armageddon, which is really funny. With so many people are so scared of Armageddon, it's ridiculous. You know, Armageddon, this is Armageddon. Here's Jesus' pinky finger, and he comes back, think. Over. You know, that's the Battle of Armageddon. It's like, you know, it's nothing. There's 300 million foot soldiers on earth all gathered against Jerusalem and, you know, coming to, you know, all the kings of the east, and everybody's coming around, and nuclear war and this and that and total destruction. And Jesus rides down on a white horse from heaven, King of Kings, Lords of Lords, and just says, think, bye-bye. You know, I'm here now. This is my place. And, you know, the Battle of Armageddon is going to be nothing. It's going to be an instant, an absolute, and utter victory in a moment's time. So, but anyway, look at this. And on his robe and on his thigh was a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then look at verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. So what I take that to mean is this angel standing in the sun. He was standing in the sun, inside of it. Some angel other than Lucifer had been appointed to, you know, when he saw Satan falling from as a star from heaven, it's kind of like he left his charge of being over the sun, and some other angel has taken his place now. And this angel is saying, you know, birds of the heavens, you know, gather together at this Armageddon place, because all these kings that have rallied against God in rebellion, they're all going to be wiped out. And, you know, it's not a pretty picture, but, you know, we talk about the, you know, the birds, you know, the carrion of war, you know, it's well known that birds, you know, see armies marching and they'll start singing them circle, you know. And Jesus even said where the vultures gather, you know, and so on. So I think that talks about, hopefully gives you a picture of angels. We tend to think of them as kind of white, fluffy, you know, beings, but one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in a single night.
But the other angels watch over children.
Right.
So I think there are many things.
Yeah, they're pretty diverse in nature and pretty interesting. And I'm glad that as Christians we all have angels looking out for us and watching out. I'm glad that I have somebody watching out for me that, if God commanded him to, could wipe out 185,000 armed soldiers in a couple of hours. You know, we have some pretty strong and powerful people in our corner. Another passage we didn't talk about tonight was the one where I believe it's Elijah, is telling the doubter, you know, asks God to open his eyes so he can see that those that are with us are greater than those that are with them. Opens his eyes and he sees, well, it's not so lopsided after all. In fact, if anything, it's lopsided in the other direction, right? So, sorry we didn't get to tonight's session, but it's interesting anytime you start talking about that kind of stuff. But I'll go ahead and hang on to it. I'll pass it out next week. It is going to be, I decided to, instead of making it pretty much most of Matthew 18, I cut it up, or most of the rest of Matthew 18, I cut it up into two parts, but it's all about forgiveness. forgiveness, part one and part two. It will be session 56 be part one, and session 57 will be part two. And really neat, lots about forgiveness, God's grace and mercy, really neat stuff. And it covers all the rest of Matthew 18 in those two sessions, all the rest of it. The whole thing is really about forgiveness and forgiving others and God's forgiveness of us. And the other thing I got to mention to you before we break is I will be in session next week, which is the 20th, I believe. 20th, yes. The 20th. And then the 27th, though, I'll be on out of town with my kids on a little family vacation. So won't be here the 27th. So we can reconvene in July, first Monday in July.
So, because I think I'm gonna have to miss next week.
Okay.
Because I've got, you know, family coming. But
okay.
Can you record or something?
I record them all.
Okay.
Well, so could we meet Sunday night instead? Because Monday night is also, Dad and I have to go to something.
This coming Monday?
No, yeah. The
27th?
No, not the
27th. I mean the 20th. The 20th.
Yeah, I got mixed up. Yeah.
Okay, so
Could we meet Sunday night instead, the 19th?
Maybe.
Can you come home? Where could you?
Where's
I know?
Why not?
So, for this 20th? One...
Are you going to be back?
Yeah, we'll be back.
By then?
So this Sunday night, this week only, we can meet Sunday at 6:30 and
okay. Okay. Well, that'll work for me, too.
Great.
Yeah.
It'll work out for me.
Yeah, that's good.
Okay.
Okay. So we'll just make a one-week modification, and we'll do it on Sunday.
Do like it.
And then
skip the next week,
and then the week after that, we will be off. I won't be here the whole week. And then we'll reconvene on the first Monday in July. I don't know what that is, July 3rd or something.
Third.
Somewhere on there.
4th is on
Carol
Monday.
Is
it not?
Okay, Brandon,
I'm sorry.
July 4th is Monday.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know if you guys want to take a... If you're going to be doing anything July 4th, we could also maybe just take another week. Have a two-week break.
I'll be
here
on the 3rd. I'm not going anywhere on the 30th.
I'm not doing anything, so I'll be glad to do it if everybody shows up, and most people show up.
Just look at it and see.
Well, thank you for doing that on Sunday.
Yeah, that'd be good. I want you to pray for Jack Calloway. They found the mass on his pancreas, and he will be operated on and biopsied probably Thursday. And then
mm-hmm. Oh, my gosh.
Call from...
Jack Calloway, anybody else?
I just want to say thank you for the prayers because it's working in California.
Oh, okay. That's wonderful.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we have gathered together and study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for all your blessings in our lives. We thank you for and we pray, Lord, that you will just please bless Jack and his
call from Kelly.
And we pray that you will just
call from Kelly.
And guide their hands.
Call from Kelly.
Prepare for him the very best that
call
they
from
can.
Kelly.
And pray that you'll bring about a
call from Kelly.
Healing within him and just bring him to a restoration of full health and wholeness. We pray, Lord, that you'll help Dale continue to strengthen them in their terrible situation. And we just pray that you'll help people be generous to them and be patient with them as they try to find your guidance in painful employment and medical concerns and all the other issues that are surrounding that whole situation. And we just pray as we go our separate ways tonight, Lord, that you'll bless us and help us and be with us throughout the week. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be good disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and reach out to others in ways that are helpful and meaningful to them, both non-believers and Christian brothers and sisters alike. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. He's going to MD Anderson because they do 5 of these surgeries here a month. They do 150 a month there.